You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
The reading is from John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
For those who are visitors, my name is Alan, and it's my privilege to lead our studies today. When you came in, I hope you were given one of these. Very grateful to our good friend Kate here for producing this. This little booklet is our guide for today, with our title, "God is Love, Knowing God as Trinity." There's a sort of separate sheet in it on a sort of bluey-green piece of paper. We're going to be using that in the second session, but for now, you need Talk 1, which is on page 4, and you need your Bibles, and very grateful to Ms. Zoe here for reading so nicely for us. We're in John chapter 5. Now, one of the things that Anne and I are privileged to do is to host a growth group. Here, and our growth group, like I think the others, have been reading the book of Exodus. We were very struck by that incident when Moses encounters the living God in the burning bush. You may remember what happens. The Lord calls Moses from within the bush using his name. And then God says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And what made the place where Moses was standing holy ground was the special presence and revelation, the revealing of God that was now what Moses encountered. The Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, my friends, we come to this topic of the Trinity, and it is a magnificent topic. It is a topic that we need to approach as Moses approached that bush with some proper reverence. For as we think about these things today, we stand on holy ground. Now, the Buxton weather isn't all that encouraging of wearing sandals, but can I encourage you, please, to remove your metaphorical sandals this morning, if you follow my meaning. That is, as we come to this topic, we want to humble ourselves. We want to take the sandals off our feet. We want to recognize that these things are deep and mysterious. If we could fully fathom God, he would not be God, said one ancient writer. And as we come together then and acknowledge that, let us pray. Almighty God, help us indeed, as your servant Moses did those centuries ago, to take the sandals off our feet. Almighty God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may judge all things rightly and always rejoice in his holy protection through the saving work of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Does God have a son? To answer yes sounds certainly in many people's ears, and I think it would in yours if you weren't familiar with these things, almost scandalous, reminiscent of the worst behavior of the Greek and Roman gods. And of course, to anyone raised and schooled in the clear understanding and belief of monotheism, that there is but one God, well, to say that God has a son sounds almost blasphemous. And yet, historic apostolic Christianity has consistently affirmed this truth, and asserted that not only does God have a son, but that the God who is there is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how can that be? And why it matters is our business together today. We're going to begin with a sample passage taken from one of the Gospels. John's Gospel in chapter 5, we've had read already, because it was in that experience, the experience of encountering Jesus, that the apostles were brought face to face with the reality of the Trinity. So we, as it were, are going to try to walk the path they walked. Then after we have enjoyed our teas and coffees, in our second session, we're going to go back through the centuries to the time of the early church. And we're going to follow the debate in the early church when the idea of the Trinity and a vocabulary to speak of God as Father, Son, and Spirit and Trinity had to be developed in order that we might the better speak and think of God as Trinity. And it was in the formation of those great ideas that the historic creeds were written, with which we are familiar. And as I say, you have a separate handout sheet with two of those creeds printed on them, and we're going to have a think about those. And then this afternoon, we're going to finish by reflecting on why all this matters. Why is the Trinity important? And we're going to notice that the Trinity is absolutely necessary and essential for the very character of God as a God of love. You'll notice that is our title today. For the activity of God in the salvation of the world, and for the accessibility of God in prayer. So we are going to be thinking about the practical cash value of understanding the Trinity in that third session. Now, I understand that not everybody can be here for all three. I am advised by the technical department at the back, Mr. Davis and his team, that all this is going to be recorded and will be available by magic to you if you know how to operate your little devices early next week. So there we are. Would you turn with me then, please, to John's Gospel? You want John chapter 5. As I said, this was the passage that Zoe read for us. The page number in our church Bibles, I think, is 1069. The Apostle John's account of Jesus, an eyewitness account, for John was one of those disciples from the very beginning, focuses on Jesus' works that John calls signs because they are significant. They point to great truths about Jesus and the work he came to accomplish. His works and his words. And if you read John's Gospel, you find that the works and the words are, as it were, taken in turn. The words interpret the works, and the works are a visible demonstration of the words. Now we ask Zoe to pick up in verse 16, where we read about Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel begins with a very well-known, I think, account of the healing of a man in Jerusalem. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the festival, and near the Sheep Gate, that is one of the entrance gates into the city of Jerusalem, there was a pool called in Aramaic Bethesda. It was surrounded by covered colonnades. Interestingly, archaeologists have discovered this very pool in the ancient city. You need to picture then a sort of bathing pool. I don't know whether it's a bit like the baths that we have here in Buxton that we trust are going to be opened before 2030. A bit like Brexit, it keeps being put off. I promised I wouldn't mention that word again. I shall try not to do so. You need to picture then a pool. These are colonnades around it. And around the pool are lots of seriously disabled and sick people. There's one particular chappie who's been there for 38 years. It's quite a long time, isn't it? 38 years, 2019, so it's 19 years since the millennium and another 19 before. All right, you can do the arithmetic. So he's been there since 1981. Some of you here weren't alive in 1981. Though I don't believe you. Right. Now, around the pool then are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Jesus approached one of these individuals and asked what you might think is a rather duff question. do you want to get well? Only to get the response that, of course he does, but he's in a terrible state, and the legend had it that when the waters of the pool were disturbed, first one in got healed, and he's always tail end Charlie. What Jesus did was, in just a few words, to say to him that he was healed. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. But the tricky thing is that the day of the week was Saturday. That is, it was the Jewish Sabbath. And you remember that the fourth commandment prohibits any work on the Sabbath. And so it is that the leadership of the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership at the time, who were absolutely committed to obedience and to ensuring obedience to the law, say to this man, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. I mean, it is hard to credit, isn't it? I mean, if it wasn't so absurd, it would be farcical. Well, he's carrying his mat because he's been healed. He's been healed on the authority and the word of the Son of God who has healed him. But the criticism and the complaint leveled to the man is as nothing to what we read about the persecution of Jesus. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now, what I want us to do is to focus on the words of Jesus in verse 17. They are remarkable. They're remarkable for the insight they give into the relationship between Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, and the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses. Verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now this verse repays careful attention. You'll notice first of all that in those words, Jesus pretends to an inside knowledge of the activity of God the Father. I know what God is doing, he says. My Father is working. And he speaks with the confident and familiar language of a son speaking of his father. Well, that would be remarkable enough. The second remarkable thing is that in this answer, Jesus solves a much debated conundrum, a puzzle amongst the Jewish leadership. The question of to what extent God himself obeys the law. That was a question that Pharisees and others had long debated. To what extent, if the law is so important and it's God's law, does God himself obey the law? You'll notice what Jesus says. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, what John records immediately after that is an unpacking of the implications of that verse. And we're going to look at this, first of all, in terms of who Jesus is. What is the status to which Jesus lays claim? And then we're going to think about what it reveals about the relationship between Jesus and the Father, Jesus' dependence. So first of all, the status of Jesus. We read verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." You see, Jesus justifies the healing on the Sabbath by saying, "This is just bog standard God work. I haven't done anything remarkable or exceptional. God's working and I'm working." But in so doing, those who heard him, and particularly the Jewish leadership, understood the implication. They understood at the end of verse 18 that in calling God his own Father, he was, do you see the phrase, making himself equal with God. Now, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll know that this is a continual feature of the account John gives of the teaching of Jesus. Time and again, Jesus speaks of himself with the phrase, "I am." When Moses asks God, "Who should I say has sent me?" God says, "Tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you." And you remember that there are many "I am" sayings in John's Gospel. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life." And perhaps most mind-numbingly of all, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that's enough to give mental indigestion, isn't it? Particularly at this hour of the day before lunch. Before Abraham, I mean, you'd expect you to say, "Look, you know, before Abraham was, I was." Yes, wouldn't you? I mean, that would be a big enough claim. But "before Abraham was, I am" really takes some thinking about. So what we find consistently in the teaching of Jesus, and that is exemplified very clearly here, is a clear and unmistakable claim to a unique status. He makes himself equal with God. But Jesus is not content merely to speak of himself as equal with God. For what the words that follow do is to flesh out that relationship. What then is the relationship between these two equal persons, between God the Father and the Son of God? And from verse 19 down to verse 23, we get a remarkable insight into that relationship. Now, this is very important stuff. And you'll notice that as Jesus speaks of it, he uses this phrase, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth." It comes there in verse 24, again in verse 25. In other words, "Will you please sit up and listen?" Now, will you at this point just check that your neighbor is sitting up and listening? All right? We don't need any nodding off. All right? Just check your neighbor is sitting up and listening, because this is important. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Please sit up and listen. "The Son can do nothing by himself." Now, there's a great deal that the Son can do. The Son can do what the Father does. The Father is still working and the Son is working. And we're going to see in a moment the different things that each of them do. But here, Jesus is speaking of the relationship between him and the Father. It is a relationship of dependency. The son can do nothing by himself. Straight away, we are cautioned that although we are speaking of two persons, equally God, yet this is not two rival gods. This is not the polytheism of the Greco-Roman world. There is no ditheism here, where you get two rival gods, each with their own agendas, trying to get the ascendancy. Here we have the Son making himself equal with the Father, but the Son declaring himself dependent on the Father. If you cast your eye down to verse 30, it is summed up here. By myself I can do nothing, says Jesus. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus subordinates his will to the will of the Father. Indeed, he seeks the will of the Father. He doesn't seek to impose his own agenda. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And in this passage, there are several reasons given for this. They all begin with four, F-O-R. So come back with me to verse 20. Do you see the first four? Jesus, why is this? Why is the relationship like this? First reason, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the relationship of love. We're going to come back to that later on today. Our topic is God is love. It is love that binds the Father to the Son. That's the first four. The second four is to do with the knowledge that the Son has of the Father. You'll notice verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? The Father doesn't conceal anything from the Son. There is total transparency. The Son knows the mind of the Father. He knows the work of the Father. He knows the agenda of the Father. Now, there is another four mentioned in verse 21. Verse 21 speaks of the identity of the work of the Son and the Father. Look what John says. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. You see the framework? For just as, even so. For just as the Father, even so the Son. There is an identity between the work of the Son and the Father. Yes, even to the extent of giving life. The fourth reason is there in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, friends, you know that from the beginning of the Bible, one of the prerogatives, that is the rights of God, is to judge the world that he has made. And here we read that the Father entrusts judgment, the unique prerogative of the Creator God, to the Son. Is that not remarkable? Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, in order that, verse 23, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whatever honor we give to God the Father, we are to give to Jesus the Son. And just to make sure that we've got the point, Jesus puts it back the other way. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, you cannot honor God the Father unless you honor God the Son. Now, friends, can you imagine how devastating an idea that was to those who are his hearers at the time? To fail to honor the Son as God is to fail to honor the Father who sent him. And yet, as we've noted in verse 30, there are no rival gods here. Jesus speaks of himself and the Father as distinct persons, as persons who are at the same time equal in status, but in a relationship that is marked by difference. For the Son subordinates his will to the Father. You may remember the great prayer in Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, it is in their encounter with this Jesus that the reality of the Trinity — Trinity is not a word that the apostles used, and neither was it a vocabulary that was developed at that time. The early church took 200 or 300 years to get this right. But it was the reality of the Trinity that was encountered by the disciples when they came face to face with the words and the works of Jesus. I put a little quote here at the top of page 5 for you. It's from an author some may be familiar with, James Packer, Professor J.I. Packer. He wrote a splendid book called Knowing God, and in it he writes this: "The heart of the Christian faith in God is the revealed mystery of the Trinity. Trinitas is a Latin word meaning threeness. Christianity rests on the doctrine of the Trinitas, the threeness, the tri-personality of God." No wonder John said of Jesus, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, it's a remarkable passage, isn't it? It's a passage which repays careful reflection. And I want us particularly to reflect on it at the start of our day today. Let me come back to my question. Does God have a son? Well, for the apostles, the answer was a resounding yes. Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the Son of God. And when they spoke of the Son and of God the Father, they spoke of different persons, but with equal status. Now, quite how that happened required what is called the miracle of the incarnation. You may remember that later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Son of God not clinging on to equality with God, but humbling himself to be born as a man and being found in human form, humbling himself further, even to death, and to death upon a cross. Therefore, writes Paul, God has exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Does God have a son? Well, yes. But the question is, how can we think and speak accurately and faithfully of that great truth? And how can we integrate into it the equally significant truth that the Holy Spirit is God, the Trinitas, the Trinity, the tri-personality of God? Well, that's what we're going to be doing today. But before we finish, you may feel that you have heard this phrase, equal but different, before, and in rather a different context. And you would not be wrong. For that phrase, equal and different, is the phrase that is often used today to describe another big idea that the Bible teaches, which is the relationship between men and women, both in marriage and in the church. Now, it is sadly an idea that is very difficult to grasp. It is difficult to grasp because, generally speaking, in our experience, subordination does not allow equality. In the workplace, in society at large, in human affairs, we don't, generally speaking, see this kind of relationship. In fact, what we see is that subordination always implies inferiority. Now, our society today has discovered equality, hasn't it? And we as Christians, we as Bible people, ought to be enthusiastic for that. Because equality is right at the heart of the person of the Trinity, for the three persons are equal, and is right at the heart of how God has made man and woman. The first big truth the Bible teaches is equality. We ought not to cede to anybody the prime enthusiasm for equality. And sadly, the truth is, down Christian history, that the Christian church has not been good at asserting equality. There have been some honourable exceptions. We might think of William Wilberforce in his stand against slavery. We might think of those who rightly urged the extension of voting rights to women that shamefully is only 100 years old in our country. So much for Christian Victorian England. We might think of the likes of Desmond Tutu under apartheid. And yet the truth is that the Christian church has too often apparently been willing to simply go along with inequality. And there are various places in our world today that still exemplify that. But now that society is focused on equality, we find ourselves having to speak of the equally important biblical idea of complementarity, of difference. And of gender relationships. And it is uniquely in the Trinity that we see this played out. And therefore, to get our heads around this idea of the persons of the Trinity being equal but not rivals, equal but different, that Jesus subordinates his will to the Father without thereby becoming inferior to the Father, is the key to understanding why it is that the Bible teaches what it does. Now, there are many other important benefits that flow from our understanding the Trinity. And my prayer, I hope our prayer, is that as a result of today, we will be sent on our way, encouraged and strengthened in thinking about those. We're going to be thinking of three big practical benefits in our third session. But before we do that, and after coffee, we are going to be trying to follow the path in history that the early church trod before it came to this way of speaking of God. Let's pray. God said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Our Father, we thank you so much for your servant John and for this gospel record. And we ask for ourselves, we pray for one another, that we might today be able to reflect on these words of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we prayed at the beginning, we might be strengthened in the faith and knowledge of you as three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. Amen.